If you know anything about us, you've probably figured it out by now that if there's anything traditional about us, it's that we're pretty non-traditional. But this is the time of the year, Advent, and then we also do this during Lent, from Lent through Easter, where we follow what's called the Revised Common Lectionary. And the texts that we use, the texts that we read from, the things that we've all seen today up on the screens and what I'll be teaching from today come out of a common book that's put together in a three-year cycle to go through the scriptures. And so today, as we study through 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 24, churches all over the country and world are studying these same texts. The scriptures that we read for you today, whether you're from a Catholic background or a Lutheran background, or a lot of United Methodist churches, Reformed, follow the Revised Common Lectionary. So for at least a couple times a year, we're on pace with our brothers and sisters around the world in different denominations studying that. And it's a lot of fun. The scriptures are out there, and I just open it up, and I just say, God, speak to me through this. And then I put together something that I can share with you. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention, that it's kind of fun that we're connecting with so many different churches and denominations all over the world right now. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24. As you see, if you don't have your Bible, it will be right up there. If you don't own a Bible, then find myself or Jim, stand up real quick. Find Jim afterwards, and we will give you a Bible. We have these. We're committed to always having Bibles for those people who don't own God's Word for themselves, and we'll give that to you. So find one of us after the service if you don't have a Bible, and we'd love to give you one. Let's read. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. This is the word of the Lord for us today. This is a great portion of Scripture for us to use during the Christmas season because it starts out with a very simple directive. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. And rejoice is rooted in the concept of joy. Joy is right there kind of in the middle. It's spelled with an I. But rejoice is rooted in the concept of joy, which can be an assumption about a person who is living a life for Christ. Meaning that if you follow Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin and you've accepted him as Lord, then we should be able to see that you are a joyful person. You're not still bitter. You have hope. So it's an assumption about those who have made a profession of Christ and faith, and it's the natural byproduct of our faith. Romans 14, 17 underscores this for us when it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Joy, there it is. Joy is articulated again for us as the normal condition of a follower of Jesus, and what it means to have a well-ordered heart in Galatians 5, 22 when it says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." There's our word, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And this all hinges on joy. And what's great about this is that this is the fruit. This is the natural, these are the natural things that come out of a person who loves Jesus Christ. We don't try and be joyful. We follow Christ and joy comes out of us. We don't try to be at peace. We don't work hard at being at peace. We love Jesus and peace comes out of us. It's what naturally happens to those who love God. But I think that a lot of verses like this, when not properly understood, are difficult for us because they put a large pressure on us to be joyful even when we don't feel joyful. And it's called inauthentic joy. And we experience that nearly every day of our lives, especially this time of year. Because there's never more pressure on us during the year to be joyful than at Christmas. You have to be joyful at Christmas, or else you're considered a Scrooge or the Grinch. But year after year, some of the disappointments or frustrations that I live with for 11 months out of the year, for some reason, they don't magically disappear in December. As much as I would like them to, they just are still there despite a little bit of Santa dust being sprinkled on them. It doesn't help. I just have to act like they're gone. I just have to pretend to be joyful. Amen if I'm on point here, folks. Am I? Amen? All right. I'm like, wow, I'm the only depressed person in the place. I'm not depressed, just a little bit of seasonal affective disorder. But the more I studied this verse and others like it, the more I realized that our Western concept of Christmas, complete with talking snowmen and red-nosed reindeer, has hijacked our true picture of hope. Besides Scrooge and Grinch and Frosty, in recent years, there's a Christmas character that has made its way into popular culture, made his way into popular culture, and he has greatly influenced, I believe, our concept of joy. And his name is Buddy the Elf. There he is. He has become as beloved as Rudolph and Frosty. He is just a part of who we are now. And we love him. I love Buddy. And this is Buddy's idea right here of what's good. First, we'll make snow angels for 2 hours. And then we'll go ice skating. And then we'll eat a whole roll of Toll House cookie dough as fast as we can. And then we'll snuggle. That's Buddy. Or the best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all. See, I knew you guys knew him. Well, for those of us who don't know that, he's not real. He's a character. I'm sorry, spoiler alert for some of you. This is not based on fact. He's actually a character that was made up. I appreciate your affinity for elf culture, but he's not real. For those of us who have been around a long time, or for those of some of you, you've seen a lot of movies come and go. It's a Wonderful Life, black and white. I think, Les, you know that movie. So he saw it in the theaters. For others, it was A Miracle on 34th Street. I love Les, by the way, and that's the only reason I would do that. And if I could give him a big hug right now, he would not let me do that. So you can move the decades. Again, I mentioned Frosty and Rudolph. But in the last 20 to 30 years, I would say that there have not been two more lasting and beloved American Christian or Christmas figures to represent Christmas in our world than Buddy the Elf. And anybody want to guess? Yep. Clark W. Griswold. And Eddie. And Clark, just so you know, Clark is not real either. He's a character. Eddie, however, is real. He lives in Warren, and his last name is Hippensteel. But he's not here today. But this is a different kind of way of looking at Christmas. And Buddy the Elf is a caricature of the joy that we are supposed to possess in life. So if Buddy is a caricature of the great joy, then Clark W. Griswold is probably a caricature of how most of us actually feel around Christmas. As hard as we try, I mean, Clark had the best intentions. He wanted nothing but for his family to experience the greatest Christmas ever, and he pushed through, and nothing ever goes right. And while Buddy says, you know, let's make snow angels, Clark looks at people and says, can I refill your eggnog for you, get you something to eat, drive you in the middle of nowhere and leave you for dead? Of course, Eddie says, no, I'm doing just fine, Clark. And Clark's problem is that he's just not real either. He doesn't understand true joy. True joy is not slapping on a smile and trudging your way through life thinking that if you can't find joy in Christmas, then there's something wrong with you. True joy is deeply rooted in personal knowledge that exists outside of circumstances and believes that God is who he says he is and can be counted on. Being able to, as the scripture says, rejoice always does not mean that we need to minimize or ignore what we are dealing with. Being able to rejoice always has to do with where we draw our fundamental trust from. Do we trust that we must produce joy from our own strength? Or do we trust that God is in charge and our hope lies in him? Deep down, if we think that it is us, that it is we who have to do this, we're not that strong. We cannot produce that amount of joy. We don't have that kind of strength. Because joy has more to do with where we draw our strength than just having a good attitude. And there's a source, really only one source for joy in the Bible. It's clear that where this source is found, and it's not found in personal effort. It's not found in a deep desire to will yourself to be a happier person. It's rooted in the person of God through the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling us and changing how we view circumstances and not necessarily changing our circumstances. The verse in Romans that I read earlier tells us very clearly that our peace and joy are to be found and rooted in the Holy Spirit. In the text from Galatians, we see within the context of the entire section that joy is the natural byproduct, more specifically, the fruit of the Spirit living inside of us. In the text that we are studying today, I feel as though it continues along a natural progression for us. If we follow it, it does give us a path to joy. And actually a path to a peaceful life. And it starts out this way. Again, the first thing that we need to be able to do is rejoice always. But we need to remember that rejoicing is not a stupid grin and a positive attitude. Joy is a deep sense of security about who God is and who we are in Him. And that's a really hard place to get to. I won't kid you on that. But the next progression that the Scripture gives for us is that we need to pray continually. And some of you are like, I don't even pray occasionally. How am I supposed to pray continually? Well, one of our problems is a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to pray. Our assumption is that prayer is the spoken word that happens before the pastor preaches or after the sermon. Prayer is what good families always remember to do before meals. It's what good husbands remember to lead their wives in. Prayer is what we do before final exams or when we just got pulled over for speeding and are praying that the officer will give us a break. Prayer is what we do when we have exhausted all of our own human efforts and we say, okay, God, I've tried everything. Now why don't you give it a shot? And the concept of praying continually will be extremely difficult if those are our concepts, if that is the rubric with which we run everything through about prayer. Should we pray in all of those situations and in those ways? Absolutely. Should we be modeling a deep desire to connect with God through our spouses and our children? Yes. But rather than limiting prayer to those things, we must realize that particularly in this case, prayer is as much about seeking the fellowship of God than it is the actual physical and mental actions of verbally communicating to Him. Whether that verbal communication is out loud or from our spirit to His. And I found that the most effective kind of prayer in my life involves a great deal more listening than it does talking. Prayer is about an openness to God, an awareness of His presence throughout all moments in every day. At the times that I am acutely aware of the presence of God in my life, I am much less likely to sin. I am much less likely to make poor decisions, much less likely to have a general attitude of apathy. When I willingly desire to look for the presence of God in my life, then everything that I do, everything that I say, takes on a holy and supernatural purpose. And that's powerful. That's wonderful. When I am prayerfully submitted to God in a general way and not engaging in the physical act of bowing my head and closing my eyes, then every single moment that I live in is an opportunity to display godly attributes to the world around me. My conversations are more pleasant. People are more affirmed, and God is more highly esteemed. And oddly, when I do those things, I have more joy. It's funny how that works. But my joy was not based on personal effort. It was based on a simple desire to walk through my day prayerfully. The next direction that we're given from Paul is to give thanks in all circumstances. And just like joy and prayer, if we don't fundamentally understand the context of giving thanks in all circumstances, then this will seem more overwhelming to us than encouraging. One of the marks of a Christian is a general spirit of gratitude. Does this mean that when we lose a job or can't pay a bill or our boss treats us unfairly, we grit our teeth and turn into Buddy the Elf and just be happy? No. There are times in our lives when gratitude and thankfulness are just out of reach at the moment. But if anger, resentfulness, ingratitude, and frustration in general is how you can be described by others, then you're probably not resting in the fact that God can be trusted. Because God can be trusted, and He promises to never leave us or forsake us, we can be thankful because we know deep down that He's telling the truth. I'll admit that when I've gone through some of the darkest times in my life, the only thing that I was able to be thankful for was the fact that I could count on God. If we remain faithful to him, he does amazing things. He fulfills his promises, but we don't understand his promises because God never promised to make everything all right this side of eternity. This side of eternity is broken. This side of eternity is being restored by God's people and his church slowly, but it's never going to be completely fixed until God returns. So if we expect everything to be right on this side of eternity, we're always going to be disappointed. But we know that our hope is on the other side of eternity. And so some of the, as the Bible calls them, the momentary troubles and things that we go through now, if we can view those through the lens of eventually this is going to be great, eventually God is going to restore all things, eventually Christ is going to return and call his church home, then we can probably put up with a lot more than we think we can in these days. Understanding that when I realize that I don't give thanks for all circumstances, rather I give thanks in all circumstances, takes a lot of pressure off my life. I feel less guilty that I can't manufacture joy. I'm able to relax and be more confident in God, realizing that he is in control and I don't have to be. I am not the Messiah. I could be grateful that God will use the difficult times in life not to change my circumstances, but to change me. I don't grow in life when things are great. I grow in life when things are hard. I become a better person most often when I've been a bad person. And I repent and I allow God to change me from the inside out. And this scripture that we shared today, that we're reading from today, talks about this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And we like the will of God. We want to know the will of God. But we want to know the will of God on a micro level. We want to know the specifics. What do I do today? What do I do tomorrow? What do I do next week? What do I do for a job? Who do I date? When do I date? Who am I supposed to do? But God's not interested in the micro level aspects of his will. There's plenty of things that we can do without knowing the details of our lives. And one of them is just to simply find joy in Christ. God reveals his will to us in ways that are much less specific than we are comfortable with. If you are seeking God's will for your life, here's the answer. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Simple. That is God's will for your life. And when we are actually engaged in those type of activities, then I believe that the more minute questions that we have about life will either be answered as we joyfully, prayerfully, and thankfully go through life authentically, or those things that we think matter a whole lot to us right now, we'll realize they don't really matter very much. Well, after Paul gives us three specific things that we must do, he starts his next thought with something that we should not do. Paul writes, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit because you are really going to need him if you're going to be able to accomplish those three things that I was just talking about." That's kind of the sentiment that Paul had there. And Paul uses intentional verbiage to communicate this message. He talks about the Holy Spirit in a way that, and talks about what we do to the Holy Spirit in a way that that gives us a mental picture. Because at least three times in the New Testament, the Spirit of God is characterized by using the imagery of fire. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist, as we heard a portion of that today, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am unworthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Acts 2, verses 2 and 3. "Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them." It's for this reason that Paul uses the verb quench as a metaphor for resisting the work of the Holy Spirit among believers. In other words, Paul is saying, quit throwing a wet blanket on the work of God. And we do this both personally and corporately as a body of believers. I think that many of the occasions in my life when I've quenched the work of the Spirit, it's the Spirit has put a desire for change or a desire to do something for someone, or someone he's put on my heart, and I will know that this is the Holy Spirit talking to me, urging me to obey, and I know what I'm supposed to do, And sometimes it's to call and apologize. Sometimes it's to stop and administer care. Sometimes it's to give generously. And when this happens, sometimes I do exactly what I feel God is calling me to do. But other times I begin to reason with myself. Kind of throw cups of cold water and fistfuls of dirt on the flame of the Holy Spirit so that it will go away. Particularly when it's something that I don't want to do. So I reason as to why it would be more reasonable if I were to not follow through on this thing. I could even convince myself that it was a bad idea. I could even go farther and say, well, it was clearly not from God if I was able to walk away and not do it. But the Holy Spirit can be resisted. He doesn't make us, he doesn't force us to do his will. He prompts us and he guides us. And so he can and will be resisted if that is our will. As I read this text, I see that when it comes right down to it, the path to peace is more easily discernible than I would have expected. Rejoice, pray, give thanks, and rely on the Holy Spirit. And what's counterintuitive about all of this is that we think we need to try harder and we actually need to trust more. There's probably not a person in this room that does not want to please God more. And in our human mindset, we determine that we will just try to love more. We will try to be more joyful, try to be more prayerful, try to be more thankful. But human effort can only take us so far. When we admit that we are unable to do those things on our own power, we give God room and voice to work in us to change not just our circumstances, not just our behaviors, but who we are. God would prefer to change our character than our circumstances. So to close this letter to them, Paul prays for the churches in Thessalonica when he says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. An affirmation, he will do it. Paul prays that God would sanctify them, that he would change them, that he would put them through the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That means God will use whatever struggles they're going through to mold them into being like his son. But notice that it's not just our behaviors that Paul wants to be changed in the believers. Paul prays that our spirits, our bodies, our souls will be kept blameless until the day that the Lord returns. This represents the entirety of our human existence. And like joy, prayer, and gratitude need to be understood correctly, or they can cause more stress. Grace needs to be understood properly as well. Because grace is a huge concept that most of us, myself included, will never fully understand. But at least a part of authentic grace has nothing to do with human efforts toward God and everything to do with God's generous efforts toward us. So we don't need to act joyful. We don't need to act prayerful. We don't need to act grateful. Because none of us can keep up that act for very long. The good news is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can actually be joyful, be prayerful, be grateful. When you act like a loving person, your love will always have limits. When you actually become loving, you may even surprise yourself by some of the things you do for others while merely trying to express your love for a holy God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to rely on our own abilities because none of us is that strong. None of us is that holy. None of us has the ability to resist the evil that this world has in it on our own. So Lord, teach us through your scriptures to rely completely on your Holy Spirit, to not resist him. Many of us have shut him out for so long that when he prompts us, we don't even hear it anymore. We don't even feel it. So I pray, Lord, right now that we as a church, we as a gathered group of believers, will open our spirits, we'll open our hardened hearts to you, that when your Holy Spirit speaks, he speaks loudly and so clearly that it's so clear what we are to do that we cannot quench or resist it. So we pray these things, Lord, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because that is how you have revealed yourself to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.